thinking of Sharon's story. The Lord is mysterious in his ways, isn't he? You think of that like now of all times, you know, to have a flat tire. And then he uses that episode to put something in your hand. That's what you need to hear. And that's how he is, isn't he? Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word today, help us to understand it better. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive. May your word in us find good soil where it can take root and grow and flourish and bear much fruit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This will be the last You Asked For It sermon for the summer. If you turned in a request that hasn't become a sermon topic or hasn't showed up yet as a handout for Sunday school or something like that, I will remind, it won't happen this month, of course, but I will respond to all the requests that were given, either in something I do publish and make available somehow to the church as a whole, or something I give to you personally. But I do intend to answer, if it hasn't been answered yet, I do intend to respond to all the requests that have been turned in. Sometimes these You Ask For It sermons are hard. They're hard to prepare. They're hard to think through. Sometimes it's an obscure thing, an obscure issue, or maybe something, a fresh, current issue that I almost have to start from scratch and kind of think through, you know, what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible teach about it? Or sometimes it's a difficult passage that people and good people in good conscience come to, and in good faith come to different ideas about. So I have to look through that so sometimes they're difficult. But this one today is really, really easy. It's easy. This one's a delight. The question is, are all sins the same, or are some worse than others? It's obvious, isn't it? The sins of others are worse than than your own sins. And this works, this basic principle works all the time in all situations. If you are young and you live with your siblings in the home of your parents, the sins of your brothers and sisters are worse than your own. If you're married, the sins of your spouse are always worse than your sins. If you have children of your own, the sins of other people's children are worse than the sins of your children. The sins of others in the church are worse than yours, and the sins of other churches are worse than the sins of your church. If you have a job, the sins of your co-workers against you are always greater than your sins against them. You know, their failure to do their work as unto the Lord is much worse than your occasional tiredness or lack of enthusiasm due to the unfairness of it all. Even their gossip is worse than your gossip, which is for informational purposes mostly, just to maybe perhaps in the form of a prayer request. And you apply it as widely as you like. It just works. It expands out from there. The sins of your favorite college sports fan base are mild compared to the sins of your rival's fan base. Florida fans are the worst. Alabama fans, we've got some here. Don't get me started. The sins, you can take broader still, the sins of other socioeconomic classes are worse than the sins of yours. If you're not rich, the sins of the rich are worse. If you are, the sins of the underclass are worse. The sins of other political parties are worse than the sins of yours. Sins of other nations are worse than the sins of yours. Sins of other races are worse than the sins of yours. It works across the board. Anybody will tell you this is so. Anybody will tell you this is right. And if they won't say it straight out, they'll demonstrate it in the way they think. This is just how it works. The sins of others are worse than yours. Thus endeth the lesson. This is where I would say with the Apostle Paul, like, I speak as if mad, right? one of those ad absurdum arguments like we were talking about last week. Actually, and speaking sanely and seriously now, I know very well why this is a question people have. It's because it's often a very strong point in Christian teaching that one sin condemns us before God, identifies us as sinners before God, just as much as any other sin does. And biblical justification, when that's the point, biblical justification for the point is made, and often that biblical justification comes right from the lips of Jesus himself. It's right there in the red letters. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's Matthew 5. I'm going to be jumping around a lot today, so you might have a hard time if you're looking at your own Bible. But in the Sermon on the Mount, this is Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus declares, "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Skipping a couple of verses to 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So it could sound like Jesus is saying there's no difference between murder and hateful, angry words. Or that Jesus is saying there's no difference between adultery, an adulterous affair, and a lustful look. Jesus says in the same sermon, Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So you can certainly draw from that there are two kinds of people in the world, those who have the moral perfection of God and those who do not. And really, it just so happens that we all fit in the latter category. One's the same as another. Those things sound a lot like James 2:10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." That's English Standard. The NIV, a lot of you people use the NIV. It puts a finer point on it, which I think is good. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." So once again, we can see, as far as we can say from these verses, as far as the Bible is concerned, once again, there are only two kinds of people: those who keep the whole law of God and those who do not. Those who have broken all of it by breaking one point. And it just so happens, everybody is in the latter category. Nobody's in the first category. And of course, the Apostle Paul declares that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." So really, according to the Bible, the New Testament teaching is that the universality of death proves the universality of sin in the human race. Any sin leads to the same outcome. So sometimes, on the basis of those scriptures, that teaching, and maybe a few more, but I think I've kind of met the main ones. Well, there would be a number more in the New Testament epistles. Christians say things like, "All sin is the same," or "Sin is sin," or "No sin is worse than any other." Well, I did not come here this morning to find fault with the words of Jesus or to dispute the teaching of the Bible. That would be a great sin indeed, wouldn't it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So I want to affirm that the teaching of the Bible is that the sins we may regard as relatively light and inconsequential reveal us to be fallen and have sinful hearts just as readily as those sins that we regard as much more serious and consequential. Even if you haven't actually murdered somebody. You know just where the sin of murder starts, because it starts out in a heart just like yours, because you know your heart to have had hateful thoughts, mean thoughts, and it even expressed those thoughts in harsh words toward other people. You know that. You might even turn to someone you came with today and say, "I'm sorry I did that." Because we've all done it. Even if you have never actually committed adultery, you know just where sexual sins like that start because you know the experience of lust. All sin, any sin, identifies us as sinners. Say identifies, doesn't cause us to be sinners, because we were sinners when we got here, but it identifies us, it proves it out. Any sin, all sin, is an offense against God and His laws. All sin must be punished by a just and holy God. All sin separates from God, or would, if not for the provisions made for us through faith in Christ. And in that sense alone, can we say that all sin is the same? And in fact, this is the only way the Bible says that all sins are the same. They all identify the sinner as a sinner. They all come under God's judgment. They all break God's law. But that's the only way in which the Bible says that all sins are the same. But if we go on, if we make that a blanket statement, you know, if we just say, okay, the Bible teaches that, then that's all of it. If we go on and make a blanket statement that no sin is worse than any other, if we go on to say that, we're inflating that particular aspect of the teaching about sin in the Bible, in the places I've mentioned, a few others, and really ignoring a greater and fuller biblical teaching about sin. I'll just walk through some things with you, starting in the Old Testament. God said in Genesis 18, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave." I mean, think about that. God says their sin is very grave. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, he found the people worshiping the golden calf, as you'll remember. Here's what Exodus 32 says, 32, 30, and 31. "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. And now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold.'" Clearly, the implications of that kind of talk about sin, that kind of description, is that some sins are greater than others. And that business with the golden calf is a really bad one. Also, what was going on at Sodom and Gomorrah? The law itself. All right, what's in the law? You know, the larger law, not just the Ten Commandments. There are different penalties for different sins, aren't there? The thief, for example, was to make restitution. And not just give back what he had stolen, but restitution with a penalty. 4 times, I think, if memory serves. But there are other sins for which death was the penalty. You must put to death. Different. You know, if God is just, wouldn't you have to figure from that these are not arbitrary, assignments of different penalties, different restitution for different sins, but that the sins themselves are greater and lesser. You read Exodus 22, you just see this very range, restitution versus death in the one chapter. Numbers 15. If one is Numbers 15, and the references, by the way, are on the back of the bulletin. If one person sins unintentionally he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake. When he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, in other words, not unintentionally, whether he is a native or sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he's despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So there's a difference between sins that somebody just stumbles into and those that are intentionally planned and carried out, the latter being far worse and bearing more guilt. And just an example in the prophets, just an example of many. In Amos, the Lord says, "For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins." How many? Lots of them. How great? Serious. "You who inflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate." In other words, they were doing very bad things, and they were doing them a lot. And Jesus, for his part, he had more to say about sin than just in the passages we read from the Sermon on the Mount. In that same Sermon on the Mount, he warned, "Whoever relaxes the least of these commandments in the law, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same." So he's saying that there are lesser matters and greater matters. That's just what he charged the Pharisees with doing, right? They kept the minutiae of law keeping, you know, they're careful about tithing their spices, you know, the little spices they might grow in their window box. They tithed on their mint and dill and cumin. In other words, they were careful about a lot of things, but he said they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So, also according to Jesus, some matters of the law are weightier than others. Which is, really, that's just what we would expect by a person who said, when it comes to sin, some people have a speck in their eye and some have a plank or a log or a beam, whatever your translation says. Speck and beam. Lesser, greater. This same Jesus that said that the sin of unbelief that he encountered was worse than the sins of communities that God judged in Old Testament times. Matthew 11. "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." He said, quote, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So once again, there will be a harsher judgment, worse judgment, because the sin is worse. And Jesus says something very interesting in John 19 that touches on this issue of greater and lesser sins. He tells Pontius Pilate, he says, just John 19:11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." the greater sin. Pilate's sin was great. But there's someone that Jesus says had the greater sin. I think it's Judas or Caiaphas. I think Caiaphas, because Caiaphas is the one that actually turned Jesus over to the Roman authorities. Judas turned him over to the Jewish authorities. But someone's sin was greater than Pilate's. And we can't help but notice, moving on to the epistles, into the New Testament, we can't help but notice that Paul regards some sins as so serious that expulsion from the fellowship of the church is the prescribed remedy, 1 Corinthians 5, while Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4 should just please not stop your bickering and move on. Please. There's no expulsion from the church. And you can do, looking at the New Testament, you can do even worse than subjecting yourself to getting removed from the fellowship of the church. John tells us in his first epistle, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead, to those who commit sins who do not lead to life, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So there's a couple of categories for you of sin. Sins for which God will take you out, and those for which he will patiently wait for your repentance and sanctification, or perhaps discipline you in ways far short of death. By the way, on this, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. And then he says, to those who commit sins do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Just in an aside, I remember John Frazier telling me about someone who was very ill, and not a person of great moral stature, and a professing believer. And he told me about a group of people praying for him for his you know, really crisis time. And he said there was an overwhelming sense in this small group of people that the Lord was saying, stop, enough. I do not say that one should pray for that, you know, John says. But you look at John there, and those are two categories of sin. There is a sin that leads to death. There are those that do not. You know, the wages of sin is death, all of them. But in this kind of disciplinary measure, they're not all worthy of death. So there's a couple of categories. And it makes me, that category right there makes me think of Ur, what a name, Judah's oldest. Verse in Genesis 38, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Have you ever come across that one? You wonder, what did that guy do? How wicked was he? You know, it doesn't say anything else about it. He's a grown man. He's married. What did he do? Because there's a lot of bad things that happen in the Old Testament that come up short of that. But there's grades. Some are worse than others. Paul tells us the one who does not provide for the members of his own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There's a comparison of sins there, with one being regarded as more serious than the other. 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson, he sums it up as well as anyone you could read these days could. He says, as some diseases are worse than others, and some poisons are more venomous, so some sins are more heinous. So I kind of think that answers the question. That really does answer the question. But to conclude today, last few minutes, I think it would be good to just take it one more step past where the question did, which was just, you know, are they all the same, or are some worse than others? Here's the answer. In that one sense, when we're talking about who's a sinner and who's not, who's under God's judgment and who's not, they're all the same. But in the broader picture, obviously the teaching of the Bible, Old Testament, New, is that some are worse than others. That's the question. Well, let's move past it and ask, why are some sins worse than others? What makes a sin worse than others? Because why are we prone to camp on that one aspect of the biblical teaching of sin and make that be the whole of it? Why do you hear people say no sin is worse, Christian people, no sin is worse than any other sin? Well, why do we do that? I think sometimes we say that because in our witness, we don't want to come across as judgmental or condescending. We don't want anybody to think that, well, I think that your sins are worse than my sins. So maybe we say it then. That's understandable why we would want to say that. Maybe more when I first became a believer than what I encounter now, but sometimes there's a desire to distance ourselves from the whole Catholic system of mortal and venial and, you know, and a whole different hoops you have to jump through for different, you kind of distance ourselves from any kind of a system that smacked of works or salvation by works. But also, besides those things, in this evening out of all sins in our own minds, it also keeps us from asking and answering hard questions about what it is that makes some sins worse in the eyes of God. So, before we fly out into the world, I want to, just to end, identify four, they're not all of them, I hope they're the main ones, four, what would we call them? Aggravating factors, legal language, aggravating factors that make a sin worse in the eyes of God. First, knowing better makes the sin worse. And the better you know, the worse the sin becomes. Pontius, most of these things are kind of embedded in the passages I've already mentioned and read some of them. Pontius Pilate clearly knew better, didn't he? He knew. We read this. Matthew 27. He knew that it was for envy that the Jews had delivered up Jesus. He knew that. Says so. He knew it wasn't what they said it was. He himself had testified against himself. He said, I find no wrong in this man. Didn't he? He condemned himself, didn't he? Before God. His wife came to him having a dream, and she said, send him a message. It was important. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. And yet, for all of that, on a political calculation, right? He just made a political calculation, and he condemned a man to death that he knew to be innocent of the charges against him. And yet, Jesus says that the sin, I think it's Caiaphas, like I said, was worse than his. He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And why would that be? Because Caiaphas knew even better than Pilate did. Pilate's this pagan, you know, just a pagan ruler. He's learning on the fly. Caiaphas, his whole life, he's had the Old Testament that testifies to who this Jesus is, who Messiah would be. He's a steward of the oracles of God. And he knew they were from God. He knew it, what it, maybe Pilate, maybe his wife just had a crazy dream. Did he have any indication that was from the Lord? Caiaphas did. Not about the wife's dream, but Caiaphas had word from God about Messiah, what he would do, what he would be like. The miracles of Jesus were done more for Caiaphas' benefit than for Pilate's, the Jewish people's benefit, that they would know, that they would know that he's who he said he was, that they would know that he had authority to forgive sins. Caiaphas' sin was greater than Pontius Pilate's. Now this question, did I know better, is not particularly comforting for most Christians as we contemplate our own sins, is it? Did I know? This is why we don't want to, this is why it's more comfortable to say all sins are the same, none are worse than any others, because this question, did I know it? You know, has God said anything about it in his word? Had I read it before? Have I heard it before? Did I know? And most of the time it's yes, 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 and yes, right? But that's one thing. Knowing better really does make the sin worse. Second, willfulness makes the sin worse. That's clear from some of the passages we've read already. There are the sins we stumble into, which kind of creep up on us, you know, and they just kind of capture us before we really even had a chance to think of what's going on. It just almost like it happened to us, you know, the rising up of anger, something happens and your anger just comes up and it overtakes you, and the lie, and when you're in a pinch and you tell a lie, or you just gossip, or that mean word just kind of jumps out of your mouth before you really know what's going on. Lustful thought or envious feeling, you know, it just kind of rises up on its own. And then there's this other category, these presumptuous sins, the ones we contemplate beforehand. We know that it's wrong, but in the moment we don't care because we want to do it. And we weigh the pleasure or the benefit as greater than the cost, or really than greater than God's displeasure. And this willfulness, really this wrapping up of our affections in the favor of sin, makes the same sin worse. It's a difference between a Romans 7 struggle against sin that has wins and losses, victories and defeats, and just being, just setting out. Revelation 22:15 says about those without Christ, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Same Puritan I quoted a bit ago, he on this verse, he says, to tell a lie is a sin. To love to tell a lie is a greater sin. And, well, once again, we do have that Romans 7 struggle, but sometimes this issue, did I want to? Did I do it because I wanted to? Sometimes that's not a very comforting question, is it? Because, as you've learned, you know, move on from the all sins the same thought. Wanting to, loving it, makes it worse. Third, stubbornness in sin makes the sin worse. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We don't get to with being taken out of the fellowship of the church until the stubbornness is in it is clear, the lack of repentance kind of multiplies the original sin. Not in a theological sense, original sin. The sin at issue. The resistance to repentance makes it worse. Rejecting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit makes the sin worse. The risen Jesus says of the false teacher called Jezebel, the letter to the Thyatira, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. The resistance, the stubbornness makes it worse. I think of unrepented sin. It reminds me of it's like this. This is how I picture it. It's like that food that's gone bad in the refrigerator. What is happening to that rotten thing as you neglect it day after day, right? It's getting worse and worse and worse. It's stinking more and more and more. It's not staying the same. Day after day, if you're in college, week after week, month after month. And so once again, you know, this question, all right, what are the things, if some sins are worse than others, what makes them worse? Here's one of the things, the stubbornness. And once again, this is often not a very affirming kind of question that you might ask yourself. Am I being stubborn in this? Or how long has the Holy Spirit been convicting me about this particular sin? Or am I in denial that this particular sin is really a problem in my life? These are not questions that are going to help us think of. A lot of times, it's not a question that's going to help us think of our sin as something light and inconsequential, because it's made more serious by stubbornness. And lastly, I'll say, and I think it's a main factor, influence on others makes the sin worse. Romans 1, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Sin loves company. Sin loves others to take part and follow along. But it compounds the heinousness of the sin to draw people into it. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Who causes someone else? I think this is part of the reason that James says that you shouldn't be too anxious to teach. James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And I said, why would that be? Well, it's in the context is about talking, and teachers talk a lot. And I think at least part of the reason is that this teaching is a great leverager of influence. You know, Jesus said the disciple becomes like his teacher, right? Someone might think, phew, boy, at least I'm in the clear on that one. I'm not a teacher. Except teaching is far from the only way that we influence and affect other people through our sin. A couple weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. That's the same in any context, any social context. I mean, have you ever noticed? Have you ever noticed in a family? Have you ever noticed a generational sin kind of being carried on in a family? Have you ever noticed how your choice of friends can affect your character? And how character affects choice of friends? Have you ever noticed how a whole group of people, say in a church, can develop a particular spiritual climate so that they come to be characterized generally by the same strengths and also by the same sins? Well, all the letters of the New Testament would give a testimony to that, wouldn't it be, that our strengths and weaknesses rub off on each other so that the whole of it becomes characterized in a similar way? And we have to consider our part in this, because influence on others makes the sin worse. I'd like to see two applicational kind of takeaways today. The first is that is the realization that we, if we dare to see what the, if we just kind of consider the whole of it, what the Bible teaches, and we see that. That all sins are not exactly the same. Some are worse than others. And we go on to ask the question, what makes sin worse than others? That it would have the effect of us in making us more zealous, more determined to rid ourselves of our own sin, because we are more susceptible to many of those aggravating factors that make sin worse. Do we know better? We know better than most. We know our besetting sins to be willful in nature. We know that we're stubborn in some sins. And we know, even if we don't try, that our sin has an awful way of rubbing off on the people around us. And we, you know, if you ask that second question, what makes a sin worse? Maybe, you know, you think, it's worse than I thought. And we can't, I know this, I can't compare myself to the non-Christians who sins in relative ignorance compared to me, and who is just doing what is of his nature. Apart, and maybe even apart from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And far less can we content ourselves in the overstated bromide, no sin is worse than any other, and stop thinking about it. But that's one takeaway. This is serious. My sins are worse than I thought. If these are the mitigating factors, you know, if these are the, not mitigating, aggravating factors, willful, I know better, stubborn, effect on others. But here's the second, I'm not going to leave you there, because here's the second takeaway. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for his grace in which he forgives all our sins. You know what I mean? They're worse, my sin, they're worse than I thought, but they're still covered. The grace of God envelops me, undergirds me, holds me, covers me. Thank God thank God we come to him in a righteousness not our own, but in the very righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. Thank God that he's doing a work in all who are in Christ, both to will and to work his good pleasure, in ridding me of these things, in ridding you of these things. We would be lost in our sin without him, without the gospel, without Christ. But we're not lost. We're found. And we are being saved. Lord, give us insight, not into the sins of others, but into our own. We invite that uncomfortable, convicting work of your Holy Spirit that confronts us with our own sin and enables us to feel something of the weight of it in your eyes. And we don't ask for that because it's a pleasant experience, but because it's a redeeming one. Like a surgeon, Lord, you wound to heal, and you're the great physician. Grant grace for repentance in every corner of every heart, where repentance is the gateway to spiritual healing and wholeness and growth in Christ, sanctification, ultimately salvation. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ and for faith in him. Thank you that the penalty of sin has been removed and that your forgiveness is full and free for all who believe. Increase faith in every believing heart and grant faith to the unbelieving but convicted heart that longs to be free from sin and its penalty. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.